We turn in the Word of God to Joshua 16 and 17. As we have been working our way through this book of Joshua, we have, I think, very quickly come to understand that there are chapters that are easy and there are chapters that are difficult. Chapters 1 to 11 is, I suppose, the easy section of the book of Joshua. Chapters 12 to 21 are the more difficult. And yet, it is all equally given by inspiration of God. That truth is so very important. It is one that sometimes comes as a spur to us and says, "No, you just can't rush on. You must understand, God gave these words. And though there are other sections that are easier to preach, yet God has given it all to his people, to the church, for their good." As I said, chapter 16 and 17 go together, and they relate to the tribe of Joseph. And taking the words of 16:1, our theme this evening is simply Joseph's children. Joseph's children, and I trust that that will be a help even to younger ones, well, older ones too, to remember. We're all forgetful at various times. I make no claims ever to originality in expositions, relying always upon others who have gone before, but I trust that all that is said will give help and encouragement and instruction to the Lord's people. Firstly then, confirmation of God's word from 16 verse 1 through to 17 verse 2. Now initially, in reading all those verses, you may wonder, how on earth is that taught in these verses? Confirmation of God's word. Well, let's consider carefully the following verses, and we'll read them. Verse 1. The lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east of the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout the mount of Bethel. Verse 4. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. Verse 5. And the border of the children of Ephraim according to their families was thus. And so on. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. I think at this point we begin to see how we can speak of the confirmation of God's word. Verse 4 tells us the children of Joseph, they are Manasseh and Ephraim. That in itself fulfills the prophecy of Jacob. Manasseh and Ephraim make up one lot of Joseph in one region. Genesis 48 and verse 21. Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." So though there are two halves to the tribe of Joseph, they get one portion. That's exactly what they were told. That's what Jacob told Joseph. One portion. So these verses are a confirmation of the word of God given to Joseph. Furthermore, we note in verse 5 of chapter 16, and the border of the children of Ephraim, chapter 17 verse 1, a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. Now when you compare that with verse 4, the children of Joseph were Manasseh and Ephraim. As 17:1 reminds us, the firstborn was Manasseh. So you have in 16:4 the birth order, Manasseh and Ephraim, repeated in chapter 17, verse 1. But when it comes to telling us about them, the order is reversed. It is Ephraim who is suddenly described first on the border of the children of Ephraim, 16:5. Then it comes to the tribe of Manasseh. And that too fulfills Jacob's prophecy. In Genesis 48, verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless him. God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he said, "Ephraim before Manasseh." So here you have in these verses, chapter 16 right through to 17 verse 2, a confirmation of God's holy word, the word that he spake through Jacob to Joseph. That then makes the parceling out of the land, recording their boundaries, quite significant. And if you read the boundary line carefully, you will see, as it is described for us in chapter 17, they had one portion. Yes, there was a distinction between Ephraim and Manasseh, but the border itself embraced both as one. So every square inch of that border said, "See the word of God confirmed." The order of the names said, "See the word of God confirmed." The record of test of this territory, it confirms the precedence of Ephraim and prophecy and the integrity of the word of God in time. So if we put it this way, if Genesis 48, as dated by Usher, is 1689 BC, and Joshua 16 is 1444 BC, that's 240 years later, God's word through Jacob is thus fulfilled right down to the square inch. That's what these verses are saying. Right down to the square inch. And this raises an important personal experimental question. What does that do for your confidence in God's word? What does it do for your confidence in God's word? Here we're looking at the allotment of land to these two halves of the tribe of Joseph. And all that is said takes us back to Genesis 48. The one lot itself, the preference for Ephraim over Manasseh, as Jacob said, it's all now fulfilled. That's why the writer is taking time to write out for us all this territory for Ephraim and Manasseh. The writer is saying to you, do you see the word of God confirmed? You can believe the word of God. You can trust the word of God. The word of God has integrity. God's word is true. It's always true. God's word is not false. You can trust it. So if you can trust it for, shall we say, the geography, you can trust it for anything. Anything. Here is confirmation of God's word. But then secondly, chapter 17 verses 3 to 6, pleading God's law. Pleading God's law. Verse 4 says, they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses. The daughters of Zelophehad, take it for granted that Eleazar and Joshua and the princes were familiar with God's law. For them it's a given. They don't come along and they say, well, do you remember way back in the book of Numbers? No, they begin by saying, the Lord commanded. You know this. This is not something you need us to go over. You already know this. So if we go back to Numbers 26... and verse 33, and Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters, And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And then if we go into chapter 27, verse 4, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. Verse 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass on to them. The justice of their case was recognized, and in Joshua 17, verse 5 and 6, it is accordingly parceled out to include them. And so in verse 5, we're told there fell 10 portions to Manasseh. So there were 5 portions for his sons, 5 portions for these 5 daughters. They make up 10. Wordsworth says, here is evidence of consistency and truth of the acceptance of the Pentateuch in the days of Joshua. In other words, the Pentateuch had standing authority already amongst the Israelites, which is why these girls could come and plead the law of God. And yet there's something else to be noted. Verse 6, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. The daughters got their inheritance. They plead the commandment of the Lord in verse 4. We know that that refers back to Numbers 27. Now you may say, well, okay. What's special about that? Because in Numbers 27, they haven't entered the land of Canaan. They're still, as it were, in the wilderness. That means that these daughters did believe God's promise of entering into the land. They did believe that not only they would enter, but that they would inherit according to the commandment of the Lord. And anticipating being there, stake their claim to the land as well. Now, here we are in Joshua 17, and we see that faith being fulfilled and rewarded. So in Numbers 27, they believe the word of God, they plead the law of God, they come and they stake their claim, even though they haven't yet entered the land of Canaan. They believe they're going to be there. Now here they are in chapter 17 of Joshua. They have arrived. And they say, so we get our portion. And that is not mere deduction. We note their words in Numbers 27, verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. We note their words. But for them, they believe that they will be in Canaan. We are then, as we look at these daughters, to admire them for their faith and their faithfulness. That's what we're to do. It's not just the men who have faith. The women have faith. That's why it's here. The daughters of Zelophehad. I think of all the daughters in Scripture, this group of daughters have become the most well known. How can you forget the daughters of Zelophehad? What a name in itself. Helps you to remember. But here they are. What's the text saying? Faith and faithfulness. Before they left the wilderness, they said, what about us? Our father had no sons. It's his inheritance to go. God says they are right. There is an inheritance for them. So they arrive and they come to Eleazar and Joshua and the princes and they say, right, we have come. Where's the deeds? Where's the boundary markers for us? The Lord said. The Lord commanded. So they're pleading the law of God. That's the ground upon which they stand. God said. If we do not admire their faith and their faithfulness, there is something spiritually wrong with us, I think. We should stand back and say, wow, oh, that we had a race of daughters like this in our 21st century with both faith and faithfulness. But then thirdly, deviation from God's program. Deviation from God's program. Look at verse 10 of chapter 16. They drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and serve under tribute. Chapter 17, verse 7. And the coast of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmetah, that lieth before Shechem, and the border went along on the right hand unto the inhabitants of En-Tapuah. Now Manasseh had the land of Tapuah, but Tapuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim, and so on. But then as we read on down, verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. This is a deviation from God's program. And to refresh our memories about that program, we need to look at some texts. Exodus 23, and reading from verse 23. Mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast thee young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill, and so on. And then it says in verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And then chapter 34, we have a lengthy section, verses 11 through 17. It says pretty much the same, take heed to thyself, verse 12, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest there be a snare in the midst of thee, but ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and so on. And again, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, we have all this repeated. Verse 5 says, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Note how in verse 2 it says, nor show mercy unto them. But something has gone wrong. A precedent had already been set. We noted it in passing in Joshua 13, verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. And that is repeated in chapter 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So a precedent had already been sent. The program had already been deviated from twice already. Worse is now following. What do we see in chapter 16, 10, 17, 12, and 13? The Canaanites become a means of material gain for the Israelites. We're told in 16:10 that they serve under tribute. And again, in chapter 17:13, they put the Canaanites to tribute. Perhaps it could be argued, well, how could it actually be wrong? First, Israel was being enriched by the Canaanites. That's a good thing, isn't it? And second, Israel was the master of the Canaanites. That's a good thing too. Was it therefore really necessary to go to the extreme of destroying the Canaanites? Was that now necessary? See what we have now accomplished. We're their master and they're paying us. It's a good, plausible argument, isn't it? Can it really be so wrong? But two things were happening as this was going on. Two things that are often overlooked. First of all, God's law was being flouted. That's the first thing. Never mind the fact that they were being enriched by the Canaanites. Never mind the fact that the Canaanites were now their slaves. They were masters over them. God's law was being flouted. And secondly, God's warning was being ignored. What did God say? They shall not dwell in the land lest they make thee sin against me. Exodus 23, verse 33. Now it raises another question. Well, when will we see the consequences? We don't see any consequences in chapter 16. We don't see any consequences in chapter 17. So maybe there won't even be any consequences. We shall continue to get richer at their expense. We shall continue to be master of the situation. The consequences are all laid out for us in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2. It might take a few years to get to Judges 1, but the consequences are all too real. And we note Judges 2 verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sight, and their God shall be a snare unto you. There's the consequence. They did not drive them out. God refuses to drive them out, and they become the snare that God said away back in Exodus 23, verse 33. This is what will happen if you don't keep my law. And it gets worse. Always gets worse, doesn't it? For in Judges 2 verse 10, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So they raise a generation in ignorance of spiritual history. You see what has happened. They've become so enamored with getting on in life and getting on in the world. The old Canaanite philosophy and idealism now becomes part of the Israelite philosophy. And so their descendants grow up atheists. They don't know God. They don't know the history of the works of God. So the sin which they tolerated in the beginning became a cancer infecting their welfare. The deviation didn't immediately affect them, but it left a legacy that destroyed the lives of the generations after them. So John Calvin says, another crime still less pardonable was committed when, having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing God's commands, but, induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive whom God had doomed to destruction. So they failed to obey the law of God. Then they were tempted by material possessions, filthy lucre, as Calvin calls it, to preserve alive what they should have destroyed. Wordsworth says, they were tempted by worldly interest to disobey God's command. Instead of serving God, they desired others to serve them. And then he goes on, there was a remarkable retribution upon them for this covetous spirit. They were infected by the idolatrous spirit of the Canaanites. They became enslaved by their idolatries. So instead of driving out sin, they tolerated it. Then they were enriched by it. And then ultimately they became infected and enslaved by it. Deviation from God's program is always dangerous. Then fourthly, verses 14 through 18, discontent with God's gift. Discontent with God's gift. The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, the language of the tribe of Joseph is remarkable. First, they argue the smallness of their portion. Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit? It's far too small. And second, they allege the greatness of their position, seeing, I am a great people. Mathematically, they weren't a great people. But why worry about the maths when you've got an inflated opinion of yourself? They overlook two facts. They have one portion because they are one tribe, the tribe of Joseph. That's what God said. And furthermore, they have what God has specified for them. Joshua, verse 15, who was of the tribe of Ephraim himself, and perhaps they thought, well, that would give them an edge. We often think like that. You know, if you've got an illness and you go to a hospital, and if you know the physician, you might think, well, that gives me an edge over all the other 9 million patients who are sitting there. And because he knows me, he's going to look after me first and look after me better. Well, that's often the case. Perhaps they thought that with Joshua. But they thought wrongly if that was true, because he turns their argument on its head. Verse 15, he says, well, if thou be a great people, well, there's a wood. There it is. Go chop it all down. turn it into farmland if you're a great people, and then your one lot will simply be added to. But in verse 16, they come back with an objection. They say, well, what you've just added isn't enough still. Worse, the Canaanites have chariots of iron. Joshua refuses to budge. He cannot, of course, because he himself is bound by the law of God. He is bound by what God has said. All this is remarkable. Who said geography could be boring? That's what we're witnessing here. Some fascinating geography. And they're saying, well, we don't like that slice that you've cut for us, that you've marked out for us, not big enough. We want a bigger portion. Then when they're given a bigger portion, they say, well, that's not big enough. Besides, there are problems with that portion you've given us. I mean, look what we're going to have to go up against just to get that portion. You see three things here, don't you? First, you see selfishness and discontentment together. And second, you see their failure to use the power God gave them. They say they're a great people. Joshua says you are. So go use it. And thirdly, you see distrust of God's promised presence to help them. What did God say to these Israelites? Well, when you go into the land, don't be afraid. I will be with you. I will fight for you. I will be there. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. So God has anticipated this very objection. God has said, when you see all their equipment and all their armory, and you think, wow, they're bigger than us and they're stronger and they've got more resources. He said, you've got the God of heaven. That's greater than anything they can have. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Don't forget your history. Here you are. You see the enemy. You have the promise of God saying, I'm beside you. And don't forget your history. You're only here because I brought you to this point. Now, we have already seen their use of power. When they gain the mastery, instead of saying, now let's follow through on the word of God, they didn't. They enslaved the Canaanites for material gain. Now they claim it's actually impossible for us to drive out these Canaanites because of chariots of iron. So Joshua is right. If you're big, cut down the forest, make it farming land. If you are great, destroy the Canaanites. In that way, your one lot will simply be enlarged. Joshua is saying to them in verse 17, the Lord has blessed thee, so use the blessing. Obey him. He's also saying to them, do not come to me for more. Obey God, and he will give you more. Don't come to me whinging. God has already spoken. Just obey him. Obey him. It's as simple as that. There's no shortcuts. You know, if there were shortcuts, I can tell you every preacher would be preaching the shortcuts. If there were shortcuts to anything, we would have learned them and discovered them long ago. There are no shortcuts. That's the same answer all the time. Obey God. Keep his commandments. There's no shortcuts. And telling people that isn't what really they want to hear sometimes. They love it whenever the preacher says, the title of the sermon is, the secret to whatever, the key to whatever. He suddenly discovered something unique, fantastic, glitzy, easy, cool, and everybody wants it. The other preacher comes along and says, there's no keys, no shortcuts. Here's the tax, obey God. How boring and dull is that? It means blood, sweat, tears, doesn't it? That's what it means. It means fight, plod on, endure, persevere, just battle on. That's what the tribe of Joseph, Joseph's children are told. Here's the plan. Here's the path. Battle on. Obey. Trust God. Go forward. Face the enemy. Fight the foe. And just watch and see what God will do. Just trust Him. Well, that's the shortcut. Just trust Him. Battle on. Fight. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is taken by holy violence. That's what these chapters are telling us. That God's kingdom established in this world is entered by holy violence. You think of the words of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the reason for the armour in Ephesians 6. You think the armour is listed there so that you can get a mannequin, put it on the mannequin and take photographs of it to stand beside it and say, don't I look cool? You know, whenever you're in a castle and you see a warrior, you say, take my photograph beside this warrior. You think that's what the armour's for? The armour is there to put on because you're in a war, because you're in a battle. This is a battleground. It's much easier to make it a playground, isn't it? You know, we like to be kids. The children love a playground. It doesn't matter where you go, whether you go to Timbuktu or just down the road, playground's a playground, swings, everybody loves it. But this is not the playground. This is a battleground. We're in a war zone. You have the armor. You need a sword. You need the shield. You need the breastplate, you need the helmet, you need to be clothed from head to toe with all of this armour. And it is no accident that Christ says, strive to enter. That word strive, the Greek gives us our English word agonize, or agony. The idea there is of contending, of fighting, of battling, of struggling against the foe. You are warriors and soldiers. Secondly, a rebuke for discontent. The children of Joseph, Joseph's children think, if only we have more, we shall be content. And there are many who think that way. In fact, worse than that, they think gain is godliness. That's why health, wealth, prosperity gospel is so false. What it says is gain is godliness, you know. God wants you to be multimillionaire with a Rolls Royce in the garage and two in the driveway, with a holiday home in the Bahamas. This is godliness. Paul says it isn't. He says gain is godliness with contentment. It's the difference, Paul says, between a materialistic outlook on life and a spiritual outlook on life. So the materialistic outlook says gain is godliness. The spiritual outlook says no. Gain is godliness and contentment. What Joshua is rebuking in these Ephraimites is the view that more is separable from obedience. Don't worry about obedience. Just get more. More will bring you happiness, contentment. Obedience doesn't really matter. I mean, we're getting more from the Canaanites after all. I mean, the money's just pouring in from these Canaanites. And you want to trouble yourself over obedience? No, they're saying, that's not the way it is at all. Joshua is saying, that's the only way it is. Trust God, go labor, exert yourself, and by degrees, little by little, your lot may indeed be enlarged. You might say, well, I've been at it little by little for a long time and haven't been enlarged too much. Well, that's in the hands of God's providence. But there may have been enlargements that you've actually overlooked. Sometimes that's our problem. We're looking for the enlargement in the wrong places. So here's a rebuke for discontent. But then thirdly, a danger of becoming Ephraimites. That's Hosea's point, isn't it? Hosea takes up on these Ephraimites, and he actually equates them with covetousness and idolatry. He is saying, don't be an Ephraimite yourself. Hosea chapter 4, verse 7, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And in Hosea 12, verse 7, he is a merchant. The balances of the cedar in his hand, he loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I find me out substance in all my labours. They shall find an iniquity in me that were sin. You see what Hosea is saying? He is saying, you're completely dishonest as merchants. You have fixed the scales in your own favour. Calibration is important. That's why we have men who go around buying around garages and they buy, you know, £20 worth of diesel, and they take a note of the figures and then they check it against their tables to see if the garage has fiddled the numbers. So instead of getting what you're supposed to be getting, you're getting less, so they're actually making more money. You're getting less fuel, they're getting more cash. False balances. Well, this is Ephraim. Idolatry and covetousness become their hallmark. Over a period of time, it becomes their characteristics. But it all started in Joshua chapter 17. But over a period of time, they become synonymous with idolatry and covetousness. In other words, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. They had a clever idea. Let's not bother putting them to death. Let's make them work for us. That's the idea. Obedience. We can set that to one side. Ideas of consequences. That's why what is taught in the universities of our land is important. In due time, as we might say, the man and the woman in the street live out those philosophies. Ideas of consequences. Fourthly, an encouragement. The order of birth doesn't determine your place in God's plan. God, you see, delights to turn human standards and customs and expectations on their head. So Manasseh is the oldest, Ephraim's the youngest. Well, according to human custom, the oldest, they get everything. The youngest, they get nothing because they're youngest. But you know, your place in the line of family birth
doesn't determine your place in the kingdom of God. God delights to reverse things, doesn't he? It's the explanation for salvation. Paul tells us that, 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So you have the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Well, we automatically assume that the nobility, much as we delight to have the nobility in the land, it doesn't automatically mean that in the kingdom of heaven, the nobility are at the top. If we can use that kind of phraseology. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the things which are despised. There you see a line, don't you? It just keeps getting lower and lower until it gets to the bottom. That which is despised. But there's yet one other rung on the ladder downwards. The things which are not, the nobodies, the nothings, the useless, the worthless, whatever way you want to understand it. Here are all these offcuts, we might say, that our world dismisses and says, "Ach, who are you? What are you? You don't matter. You're not amongst the nobility. You know, your face is not on television. You aren't invited to see the Prime Minister on a regular basis. You're not consulted with. You're just, what's the old Greek word, plebs? Has an ancient history. You're just nothing. You know, you're just that bunch out there that don't matter." But look what God does. The nothings. The nothings. You have it again in James 2. James chapter 2 and verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren." He's writing to believers. What does he say to them? "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So you see, your birth, where you were born, the time you were born, the age in which you live, that's not the determining factor in your life. The determining factor in your life is God and his grace. That's the wonderful thing about this. So when we look at these chapters 16 and 17, and the writer says, now don't forget, Manasseh was the oldest. He repeats it. He tells us there in chapter 16. He repeats it more clearly in chapter 17, verse 1. He says, don't forget, Manasseh was the oldest. He was the firstborn. But you see what has happened. God has his own order. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. It is grace that makes all the difference in a life. Grace. And then fifthly, a test of your true convictions. Verse 16 of chapter 17. "The children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." Well, let's go back, just to grasp the point I'm making, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, from verse 17. "If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs, and the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." God is saying in these verses, there is the history. Use it in your life. The very same point God made to Joshua in chapter 1. Remember what he said to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. There's the history. Use it for yourself. You have it again in Joshua 4, verse 21. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? And then don't forget, as we worked our way through Joshua, you had all those references to Sihon and Og. You are included in our Psalter. So here you have Ephraim and Manasseh suddenly claiming it's not possible. You see the problem. You can claim to believe in the supernaturalness of God, but doubt it in reality. Doubt it in practice. Even worse, deny it in practice. We claim as Christians to believe in the supernaturalness of God. But when it comes to everyday life, do we really believe it? Here's Joseph's children. All that history of the supernaturalness of God. And they're faced with a little hill, the Canaanites, and their little chariots. And what do they say? Can't do it. Not possible. And how often we resemble them. We have all this great history. But you know, church history is useless if we then adopt the position, well, but you know, things are different. And? Oh, it's a different age, different generation, different circumstances. And? Is not God the same? Has God changed? Is God limited, bound by time and circumstances, people? So before we sneer and look down our noses at Joseph's children, let's just remember how often we are like them. How often we doubt God's supernaturalness and doubt God's willingness and ability and power in our present age. God hadn't changed. They changed. Yet God said in Deuteronomy 7, see all that God has done. Well, it's the same in the future. I'm still the same. And he talks about the supernatural things he did. The signs and the wonders. And how he brought them out with a mighty hand. And led them through the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan. Well, now they're in the land of Canaan. Ah, but they've got chariots of iron. Pharaoh didn't have chariots of iron. But the Canaanites do. You can see the way they're thinking. Times have moved on. They've got more sophisticated now. Better technology. More clever. But God is still the same. Don't you forget that. Amen.